It is great to be back. I was thinking back to the first time that I was introduced to Pastor Wendell. I had been brought here to speak at a pregnancy center banquet, and a woman by the name of Pam said to me, "You know, I got this pastor I'd really like to have you sit by at the banquet, but he's a bit of a piece of work. Do you mind?" And I thought, what could possibly go wrong? And she said, "Well, he's just a little different. He's just not, you know, he's not the kind of guy that you're going to sit next to and just shake his hand and make small talk with. He's kind of a serious dude." And I'm thinking, well, we could probably get along then. I can be serious too. And to make a very long story short, when she said to me, "This guy's a bit of a piece of work," I quickly learned that night, and have since learned since, may God send me many more pieces of work just like that. Because let me tell you what's happened here at this church. Not only does this church generously support Life Training Institute, not only does it get behind and pray for what we do, not only have I had the privilege of seeing some rich friendships develop here, at this church, we also made connection with Mike Spencer, who's now on our speaking team. In fact, Mike has gotten so good, I no longer refer him anywhere because they don't want me, they want him. And I've decided that I'm not ready to give up my envy yet. So your willingness to embrace the pro-life issue here has done marvelous things for the kingdom of God. And I want to just thank you from the bottom of my heart for what you've done to help promote the course of life in this nation. You are having an impact in this nation. You are having an impact in places like Great Britain, where I get to give them a model next fall when I go over with a couple of pastors to talk to them about how you could start structuring your churches to take up the life of the mind. Guess what church I'm going to be thinking about when we train those pastors? This one. So I thank you for what you've done and appreciate the chance to be here today. Would you open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1? Genesis chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 24 to 28. Wendell's laughing. I'm glad. Oh, you didn't have yours. You know, could we all say piece of work? That's great. He memorized it. There you go. Well, Wendell, if it's any encouragement to you, I'm reading off a sheet of paper today. Genesis chapter 1. "And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creeping things, and the beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female, he created them, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heaven, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." A few years ago, a lesbian couple in another state took great offense at an editorial that appeared that challenged their reproductive rights. This was a lesbian couple that took an egg from the one partner, had a donor fertilize the egg, an anonymous donor, and then that new life was placed in the other partner's womb, and the child was born later. And when people challenged this, the comeback was, and this is very interesting to me, the comeback was, how dare you challenge our dignity? It wasn't necessarily even a moral challenge. They were upset that their dignity had been called into question. And that's why this morning I want to take a few minutes to talk with you about the topic of dignity in a post-human world. And I'll tell you why I think this matters to us today. The very definition of what dignity means is now up for grabs. We are under a new definition. The old definition was humans have value, they bear God's image. Because they bear God's image, we have dignity that's intrinsic to our person. That's not necessarily the new dignity. The new dignity is nothing more than a no restraints, don't you dare tell me I can't challenge limits mentality. In fact, writer Roberta Amundsen sums it up this way. She says, the new dignity demands new positive freedoms to remake our gender, to marry someone without regard to sex or the procreative potential of the union, to choose our time to die and enlist the medical profession in ending our lives, to not only abort a child developing in the womb, but also to harvest his or her body parts for commercial gain. It also calls for new negative freedoms, freedom from all unwanted pain or discomfort, from limitation on what I can do with my body, from language or ideas that offend me or that challenge me or question the decisions I've made. Dignity, says Amundsen, is no longer so much about who or what we are. It's about what our unfettered will can do and what it can forbid others to do. Princeton philosopher George Cadden put it this way, since nature has no ultimate meaning, the human species is at its greatest when it breaks out of nature and reinvents itself anew. In other words, men and women, the new dignity is not about whose image we bear. It's not about what we are intrinsically. It's about our ability to defy limits and press all boundaries out and create ourselves with nobody questioning us. Why do we have these safe zones on university campuses now, where you don't dare say anything that might offend someone? In fact, I read a stat the other day that just stunned me. 70% of university students now think the right to free speech should be curtailed if something is said that might make them feel badly. 70% willing to just trash one of the Bill of Rights amendments. It's just crazy on this. It gets even more interesting. The Supreme Court, in 1992, in the Planned Parenthood versus Casey decision, defined a mystery for us. It's come to be known as the mystery passage. And what the Supreme Court said was, in justifying abortion, that we should not infringe on a woman's right to an abort. We should not pose for her an undue burden that gets in the way of her pursuing an abortion. Listen to the language of Anthony Kennedy. This was a foreshadowing of what we got in last year's decision over gay marriage. He said this, at the heart of liberty is the right to define one's own concept of existence, of meaning of the universe, and the mystery of human life. Can I just translate that for you? It's all on us individually to decide what human meaning is, what human life is, what the mystery of the universe is. Unbelievably shabby foundation for human rights. What would prevent a future court from coming along and deciding to make women up as creatures who, according to its meaning of the universe, don't have rights, including a right to life or a right to an abortion? This is the new dignity that we are up against, and what I want to do today is talk about what we do as Christians. How do we point people back to this Genesis narrative that humans have value simply because of whose image we bear? And I want to go over three things with you. We'll look first at our responsibility as Christians to help affirm that biblical view of dignity. And I'll talk a little bit about what that looks like. We also want to look at what do we do to challenge some assumptions. C.S. Lewis made the point that the most dangerous ideas in the culture are those that are simply assumed, not those that are spelled out clearly. So we'll look at some assumptions. And then finally, we'll want to look at how we can point people to the gospel as a source of their dignity. This is a culture that is tearing lives apart. This is a culture where, in the wake of the sexual revolution, the carnage is unbelievable. I was at a pro-life rally back in August outside Atlanta, and I was watching this woman approach on stilts. She was literally up about 20 feet in the air. It was an amazing sight to see. And I turned to one of my coworkers who works with us at LTI, and I said, Megan, who is that? She said, I know that gal. I've gotten to know her a little bit, and she's not from your area, but I know her. I said, well, tell me about her. What is she doing on these stilts? She says, well, she's rather creative. She's kind of a new believer, and she's coming out of some really interesting stuff. I said, oh, really? Tell me a little bit about her. She said, Scott, I had lunch with her the other day, and she told me that she couldn't even recount the number of partners she's had. It's in the hundreds. Now, you're going to tell me that that alleged freedom doesn't work destruction in people's lives? We as Christians have an answer to help restore their dignity, and we're going to do that by pointing them to the gospel. So let's look at that first thing. The first thing we want to do is help affirm a biblical view of human value. Let me give you the pro-life argument from Scripture. It's really easy. Don't go to Psalm 139. Don't go to Jeremiah 1:5. Here's what I want you to do. All Scripture teaches that humans have value because they bear the image of God, period. You see that in Genesis 1, you see it in James chapter 3, and you see it elsewhere. Scripture teaches that all humans have value because they bear the image of God. The second thing Scripture teaches is that because we bear the image of God, the shedding of innocent blood is strictly forbidden. The shedding of innocent blood means the intentional killing of an innocent human being. Exodus 23:7 teaches that. Proverbs 6:16-19 teaches that. Matthew 5:21 teaches that. The shedding of innocent blood is forbidden. Why? Because humans bear the image of God. Let's just apply that to abortion. All we need to ask then is, are the unborn human beings? If they are human beings, the same commands against the shedding of innocent blood apply to them as they do every one of us in this room. When you hear pro-abortionists tell you that the Bible nowhere condemns abortion, nowhere teaches that the unborn are human, go ahead and grant the premise. Just grant it. They still lose because Scripture teaches all of us bear God's image, because, or all of us have value because we bear God's image. If the unborn are one of us, then they too bear God's image. Case closed. I don't need a specific passage to tell me this. What's great about this is the image of God in man is a foundation for human equality, can explain human equality. Let me just caution you a minute. I've read some theologians this week prepping for this message that actually make the case that the image of God in us is evident because we're rational beings, because we can reason, because we have the ability to communicate, because we have self-consciousness, that these are things that set us aside as image bearers. Actually, that's not what Scripture teaches. They're going outside of Scripture and reading something into it. By the way, angels are self-conscious beings. They have the ability to speak. They are rational, but they don't bear the image of God. Only humans do. And what the Bible teaches is that we bear God's image and thus have value simply because we're human, not because of some function we can perform. Here's why that's critical. If our value is based on some function we perform, and we don't share that function equally, what just happened to human equality? It just went out the window. Go ahead and stare around the room for a minute. Go ahead and stare at a few people. You know, just look. No, don't give your... It's not a kiss cam. Go, just look around the room. You can always tell the newlyweds. Look around the room, stare at a few people. If there's any single guys here looking for a girl, this is your God-sanctioned moment to... Look around. Don't laugh. I met my wife that way. All right. Are we all equal physically? No. Are we all equal intellectually? No. Are we all equally self-aware? How many of you hit Starbucks on the way to church today? Yeah, you're doing great right now. The rest of you may be struggling. If our value is based on some function that may come and go in the course of our lives, or that we don't share equally, human equality is a myth. We Christians have a better answer. We are all equally valuable because we equally bear the image of our Maker. Having the image of God is not a degreed property. You either have it or you don't. And the Bible says if you're alive and you're a human being, guess what? You've got the image of God. This is so much better than the world's alternative. David Boonen, a philosopher at the University of Colorado, argues in his book, A Defense of Abortion, which, by the way, is the best defense of abortion you will read. He argues in that book that even his own son failed the test. And I'll tell you what he says. He says, and I'll paraphrase for you the opening chapter of the book. He says, on my desk where I wrote this book, there are pictures of my son Eli. In the first picture, he is about a year old, and he is sitting up at the beach at the Gulf of Mexico. In the second picture, he is about 6 months old, and he's rolling around on the floor of his in-law's house. And in the first picture, he's just a few hours after birth with a blanket wrapped around his head to keep body heat preserved. And Boonen says, in each of those pictures, we're looking at the same little boy. And then he says this, I keep another picture of Eli in my possession, this one in the top drawer of my desk. And this picture also depicts Eli, but it was taken 28 weeks before he was born. The sonogram image is murky enough, but it reveals a hand bent back toward the mouth, thumb extended, and there is no doubt, says Boonen, that this picture also depicts the same little boy, just at a different stage of his development. And, he concludes, there is no doubt that the thesis I advance in this book is that it would have been perfectly permissible to have ended his life at that point. Did you get what he just conceded? He looked you and I in the eye and he said, pro-lifers, you're right. My son Eli before birth was not a blob of tissue. You're right. That was Eli. He's identical to his older self. But it would have been okay to kill him, says Boonen, because Eli at that time lacked cortical brain function that could handle a desire to go on living. And until you have a desire to go on living, you don't have a right to life. Until you have immediately exercisable desires for things, you may be a human being, but your right to life then is different than it is now that you have desires. You know what's problematic about that view? We just talked about it. How does Boonen account for human equality? We're not all equally in possession of desires, are we? But not only that, his view proves too much. Newborns fail the test. Newborns do not desire anything until several weeks after birth. A newborn must have belief and judgment to have desires. Guess what? We don't get that till several months after we're born, which means his position wipes out the newborn as well as the fetus. But it gets even worse. How could Boonen say it would be wrong for someone to take a fetus at 5 months, surgically alter his brain so he never desires anything, let him grow to be 5 years old, and at 5 years old kill him so his organs can be transplanted to treat disease in others? After all, when the child was killed, he didn't desire anything because he had had that surgery when he was a fetus. On Boonen's argument, I don't know how you could say that would be wrong. We Christians have a better story. It would be wrong because human beings bear the image of their maker and they have value that's intrinsic and they shouldn't be treated as objects or property. Amundsen makes another great point. She says, if you look at the history of the ancient world and Christianity's impact on it, we are so used to in our culture hearing people say that Christian sexual ethic is repressive, that it is denying of freedom, that it doesn't treat people as valuable. Just the opposite is true. Amundsen makes this point. When Christianity showed up in the ancient world, the Greek world and the Roman world both treated the male head of the household as someone with an unrestricted right to have sexual relations with anybody in that household, slaves, servants, or even some outside. And it was expected that the male head of the house would engage in sexual activity outside the marriage bed, and most often that was with slaves who were forced to comply, who were treated as objects of the desire of the household head. And Amundsen makes a very interesting point. When Christianity came on the scene, what that did to liberate those people who had been treated as objects is nothing less than sensational. And I want to read you what she says about this, because it is absolutely fantastic how this changed things. She says this, into this established social order, meaning this order where servants were treated as sexual objects, into this established order, Christianity came. It not only preached a resounding rejection of these sexual norms, it also championed human dignity in a new way. The gospel proclaimed that every human being has intrinsic worth for which we cannot place a value on, because every human being is created in the image of God. Human beings have an eternal destiny and therefore are not to be treated as objects. And then she says this. She says, imagine what this meant to the slave woman or man who had been forced to submit his or her body to a master. To those who did not have a voice, who indeed did not have a personal face, Christianity said, that most assuredly is not who you are. Your body belongs to you. It belongs to God. Whatever has been done to you and your body is covered by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as the Apostle Paul wrote, in Christ there is neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. It may be difficult for us to fully appreciate how profoundly this view of dignity transformed the ancient world. Our view is not oppressive. It is freeing and allows people to be in the image of their maker. Second thing we need to do is challenge assumptions. How many of you have read The Adventures of Huckleberry Finn? Do you remember in chapter, I believe it's 32, Huck is late coming back for supper, and Aunt Sally is going to let him have it. And he's thinking, okay, how am I going to concoct a story here to get out of this? And he tells Aunt Sally, well, we're late because after all, we were on a steamboat and the steamboat blew a cylinder head. He's lying, but that's what he's saying. Aunt Sally says, was anybody hurt? No, ma'am. It killed a Negro, but nobody was hurt. Well, that's good, said Aunt Sally, because sometimes people get hurt. What was just assumed about the black man? That he wasn't one of us. It wasn't argued for in the dialogue. It was simply assumed. President Obama, on the anniversary of Roe v. Wade 2 years ago, had these words to celebrate that Supreme Court decision. The Supreme Court decision that he celebrates because it gave women an unrestricted right to an abortion. And here's what he said. Today we celebrate a decision where, quote, we are happy to say we are a nation where everyone deserves the right to pursue their own dreams. You're a journalist in that crowd. You're a thinker. What's the first question you're going to want to ask? Mr. President, does, quote, everyone, unquote, include the unborn? I've got an article up here from Discover Magazine. This is this month's issue of Discover Magazine, a scientific journal that is for lay people to help them understand what are the trends going on that are cutting edge in science and technology. And they have an article this month entitled The Ethics of Editing Human Embryos. And here's what a research team did in China and later is trying to reproduce in the UK. They are taking human embryos who are subject to a fatal blood disorder or near fatal, and they are going in and trying to edit the gene sequence, pulling out bad gene, put in a new one, editing the registry, the genetic registry of these embryos. And it's interesting how they talk about this in the article. I'm just going to read it. Let's see if you can catch the assumption. Imagine if genetic diseases could be removed from the very biological code of our species. A future in which the likes of hemophilia, cystic fibrosis, or dozens of other afflictions are simply edited out of the embryos. Now, listen to what's coming up here, because this is where it is. In the human embryo experiment, the researchers used it to delete a faulty gene and replace it with one that produces normal blood cells. But the editing worked for only 4 of the embryos. They did it with 86. The rest didn't work. What happened instead, listen to this, there were accidental mutations, and it illustrates the concern some scientists have about using this tool in humans. They go on. Due to the mutations, due to the danger, scientists reiterated this should not yet be used in humans. What on earth were these embryos? Do you see how it was simply assumed that these embryos were not one of us? No argument was advanced. We as Christians are going to have to make sure we're advancing an argument and we blow that assumption out into the light where it can be dealt with. The great news about Christianity, we actually have an argument for the life of the unborn. I'm going to use a big word, but it won't trouble any of you. This is a church where you've heard it before. Syllogism. A syllogism is simply two premises and a conclusion which follows. Here's your pro-life syllogism. Premise one, it is wrong to intentionally kill innocent human beings. Premise two, abortion and destructive embryo research kill innocent human beings. Therefore, abortion and destructive embryo research are wrong. That syllogism provides a very clear argument for what we believe. And I'm going to now tell you how you can make a case for that in 1 minute or less. How many of you at Thanksgiving have an Aunt Betty or someone like her who shows up, she doesn't hold your worldview, and she's going to press your buttons on being a Christian? Any of you have relatives like this where you encounter them? Okay, a few of you are admitting it. Some of you are going, I am Aunt Betty. What are you talking about? Aunt Betty comes to your house at Thanksgiving, sits down, and says to you is over turkey and stuffing, why are you pro-life? And you're thinking, I got 1 minute to make my case, and you do. Here's what you're going to say. Aunt Betty, I'm pro-life because the science of embryology indicates that from the very beginning, you were a distinct, living, and whole human being. You weren't part of another human being like these skin cells on the back of my hand. You were yourself a distinct, whole member of the human family. And you know what else, Aunt Betty? There's no essential difference between that embryo you were and the adult you are today that would justify killing you. Differences of size and level of development and environment and degree of dependency are not good reasons for saying you could be killed then but not now. Did I get that done in a minute? That little soundbite is an argument. Aunt Betty cannot say to me, that's just your religious view. She has to engage my actual argument. It won't do for her to simply assume the unborn aren't human. She's going to have to engage my argument. Men and women, one of the things that's great about this church, you understand the need to engage your culture. We spent Friday night and most of the day yesterday talking about advanced bioethical issues. Things like biotechnology, reproductive technologies, end-of-life issues. Christians need to be on the cutting edge of thinking these difficult issues through. We've been marginalized because, by and large, when the Enlightenment showed up and people started saying the only truth you can know is science, we Christians retreated into our own little enclaves, of emotional responses to the gospel, of fideism and other things, where we rejected the life of the mind. Your church is pushing back against that. That's why when you get a book like William Lane Craig's book on guard or any other books you're reading here that Wendell tortures you with, he's not just trying to torture you, though I know he takes joy in torturing you. The reality is he is trying to equip all of you to be ambassadors who can engage the ideas that are destructive to all of us. That's why you do it. And when we do that as Christians, we are able to argue for things that matter, like human dignity. Final thing we need to do as Christians. In the face of the new dignity that says anything goes, that says there's no limits, that says the way we find authenticity is to reinvent ourselves anew and press against all moral restraint, all natural restraint, and be whatever we can be outside of the boundaries, that worldview, that view of dignity, leaves destruction in its wake. And we know it. We also know what the antidote is. The antidote to that is something, one word we can never say enough to ourselves, gospel. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, preach the gospel to yourself every single day till you drop, because you'll never outgrow your need for it. The gospel, the story of a good God who creates a race of people, but we rebel against our king, set ourselves up as God, and God, who has every right to destroy us, sends Jesus to bear in full his wrath against sin so we can be completely forgiven. That's the gospel. I don't know how many of you saw the movie Unforgiven, but It's a dark Western with Clint Eastwood. And I'm telling you, it's not like watching the Dirty Harry movies where there's fast cars and funny laugh lines. This one is, it's dark. And Will Money is Clint Eastwood's character. And he's kind of mentoring a young sidekick, teaching him the art of assassination and hitman tricks. And Will's older, in his 60s. And his understudy has just killed his first man. This understudy is in his, I'm going to guess, late teens, early 20s. It's just happened, and they're sitting on a hot hillside, and the young understudy is saying, "I really got that guy, didn't I? Did you see how I blew him away? That was great, Will, that was great." And the kid picks up the scotch bottle and starts downing it more and more, and you quickly become aware he's not as comfortable as he thinks he is about what he just did. And he starts to have doubts. And he turns to Will and says, "Well, they had it coming, didn't they?" And Clint Eastwood's character, Will Money, looks at him and says, "Boy, we all got it coming." That's the gospel. In Luke chapter 13, Jesus is asked about a tower that fell on some people. And the people talking to Jesus, they want to know, were those people more wicked than us? And that's why the tower fell. Jesus said, no. He said, unless you repent, you too will perish. In other words, we've all got it coming. The good news of the gospel is we have an answer to that. Here's the substitute answer of the culture, relativism. Anything goes. Don't tell me anything's wrong. Don't tell me that I've violated any standard, for there are none. It's a cheap substitute to the gospel. The gospel says, no, there is a standard and you've blown it. In fact, Jesus calls us sinners, doesn't he? And yet, he offers us the way out. James Montgomery Boyce puts it so well. He says this. He says, quote, "The gospel is this story. I'm not okay. You're not okay. No one is okay. And the sooner we admit that we are not okay and turn to the one who knows that we are not, but who offers us a way of salvation anyway, the better off we will be." I love this line. Jesus does not excuse us. He forgives us. He calls us sinners. Yet he says, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The most important thing in life is to know that Jesus is able to save you from sin. The second most important thing is to know that you require it. Wow. I mentioned that gal on stilts. She reached a point where she didn't worry anymore about making excuses because she knew what she really needed was an exchange, Christ's righteousness for her sinfulness. And in that exchange, men and women, she found a dignity she could have never imagined. I will tell you, in the last year and a half, that young woman has read just about every pro-life book that we could throw at her. She is engaged in Bible study. She is engaged in she's an artistic type person. She wants to put together a whole curriculum on pro-life apologetics for children under the age of 12. We don't have anything like that right now. I want you to think back about what Amundsen said about how the Christian view of the human person and sexuality transformed the ancient world, and notice that it's still transforming lives today. And here's a woman who, recovering her dignity found in the image of God, is rightly poised to make great contribution to the kingdom. And I believe lives will be saved because of it. Let's pray, shall we? Father in heaven, you are our only true source of dignity. We have it not because of something we do, not because of achievements we can brag about, but we have it simply because we bear your image. And because we bear your image, we have value, so much so that you sent Jesus to pay in full for our rebellion, that we could be reconciled to our Creator. I pray for any today who may have been wounded by abortion, that in today's service they would hear the hope that has offered them, the dignity that can come to them through a relationship with you. And we pray that this church will continue to be a light on the issues that matter to this culture. Thank you for this church, its leadership, and its people. And it's for Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.